And we'll pick up at the latter half of verse 15 where the reading earlier in the service had stopped. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. David had sinned greatly. He had taken the wife of a loyal soldier, and seeking to evade being found out, he had arranged for that soldier to be killed and then taken Bathsheba to be his own wife. And now the baby conceived in his adultery was born. But David had still not owned his transgression, and his soul was in a terrible state. There had not been vital fellowship between David and his God for many months now. But David was ignoring the estrangement. And if the 32nd hymn reflects, as many think it does, upon this period in David's life, we know that he was suffering psychosomatic problems. He was having real health issues that were resulting from the stress of his deeply disordered soul. Guilt was gnawing at him. His hypocrisy was mocking him. He felt terrible. An unregenerate hypocrite can at least at times live quite comfortably, happily self-deceived. But when a real Christian is living in hypocrisy, he cannot be happy. And oftentimes is the epitome of inner
misery. A true child of God cannot live well knowing that his Father in heaven is frowning upon him. And knowing that there is a wall, a barrier between him and his God that has broken vital fellowship. In the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, the preceding chapter, the verb rendered send or sent is used a number of times, more than 10 times. David did a lot of sending, according to chapter 11. Bathsheba sent, Joab sent. Chapter 12 opens with the words, then the Lord sent. And God had been watching. God had been displeased. But God now takes action. We would expect the Lord to punish David for his heinous waywardness, especially given the fact that that waywardness was sustained over the course of many months without repentance. And God does punish David. But you miss the main message of 2 Samuel chapter 12, and indeed you miss the main message of the entire Bible if you fail to appreciate the fact that the main motif of the passage before us, like the main motif of the whole Bible, is the grace of God pursuing David. If you remember earlier in the history of Israel, King Saul had disobeyed the Lord. And God had responded by rejecting King Saul because of his disobedience. But in the passage before us, and in what follows, the Lord does not reject King David. He pursues him in love. He forgives him. He restores this sheep who had gone so far astray. We'll consider the narrative before us by way of one main point tonight. What God's grace did. What God's grace did. In closing, we'll note David's response. Think with me then about what God's grace did. God is kind to those who do not deserve his kindness. God helps the helpless. God loves those who deserve his anger and his judgment. Note four ways in which God's amazing grace expressed itself toward the sheep that had gone astray. In the first place, God in grace pursued the impenitent David. God in his great grace pursued the impenitent David. As we have noted, David did not seek the Lord. He had forsaken the path of righteousness, and he had long remained at a great distance from the Lord. The baby conceived in adultery has been born, so at least 9 months have passed by, and David has yet to look heavenward or to fall on the ground and say, God, I sinned. God, I have blown it horribly. God, have mercy upon me. That engagement with God has not taken place yet. All these months have passed, and David has not sought the Lord. But God went after David. The chapter opens with the words, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord had a message for David. The Lord had a word for his son. His son was not seeking his word. David most likely had not been reading his Old Testament scriptures very much in these months. If he had, it was entirely externalistic. That kind of reading where you have no real engagement with God at all. David had not been seeking God's word, but God's word now sought him. And God sent his word to him through his prophet Nathan. To use the language of Galatians 6 and verse 1, the Lord sent a spiritual man to restore one who had been overtaken in trespass. And what we have here in 2 Samuel 12 is a microcosm of the entire Bible story. You remember that in the beginning, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. God had placed them in a marvelous garden paradise. All those trees, so beautiful, so luscious with fruit, were for them. Save for one. The entire garden was for them. But they rebelled, craving even more. And if you remember Genesis 3, you know that even though they revolted against God and were immediately conscious of their guilt, they did not seek the Lord. But God sought them. And God sought them with the word of grace, promising that of Eve would come one day a descendant who would crush the serpent's head, who would be triumphant over the devil, who would bring about a great rescue from this fall that the first man and woman had plunged our race into. Jesus Christ, of course, is that special descendant of Eve who came to crush the serpent's head. And during his days of public ministry, Jesus described himself as being like a shepherd that pursues the sheep that is lost. The sheep is not looking for the way to get back home. The sheep by nature doesn't really want to go home. Its nature is to go astray. But Jesus said, I am like the shepherd who goes out looking for the lost sheep, pursuing the lost sheep, not content until I find the lost sheep. And Jesus said, I'm like the shepherd who rejoices over having found that lost sheep, bringing him home. Jesus said that his father is like an earthly father looking for a lost son. The son had wanted to get away from his father, but the father yearned over his boy and rejoiced greatly when that son at last was found. The salvation of the Bible is not something that's hidden in the clouds of some high Himalayan mountain. It's up there only for those who have the strength to find it and get it. That is not the salvation of the Bible. The salvation of the Bible is God leaving heaven and coming to earth to pursue lost sinners who did not want God, are not pursuing God, are intent on pursuing their own agenda. God so loved the world that He gave, He sent His only begotten Son. Well, God's gracious ending is the main story of the whole Bible, and it's the main point of 2 Samuel 12. God pursued in grace His lost sheep. In the second place, God in grace convicted the impenitent David of his sin. God in grace convicted the impenitent David of his great transgressions. Rather than leave David in a hardened, hypocritical condition, the Lord graciously granted to David the ability to see what he had done as God looked at it. God enabled David to grieve over what he had done. God brought David to confess what he had done. One of the primary tasks of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is to convince the world of sin. Gospel of John 16 and verse 8. We have a vivid illustration of the Spirit of God, though He is not named explicitly. The Spirit of God pursued David and convinced him of his sins against the God of heaven. Through the Spirit and the Word, David's heart was gripped with a sense of the evil that he had done. And this experience of conviction came to David by way of a vivid contrast being brought poignantly to bear upon his soul. A vivid contrast between the way the Lord had treated David and the way that David had treated the Lord. God had loved David. David had despised the Lord. And it's by way of that basic twofold message that the Word and the Spirit got inside of David and brought deep, effectual conviction upon his soul. The Lord's love for David is expressed very clearly, very emphatically in verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. Gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Striking statement of the generosity of God in this context. I was ready to give you even more. God had given David special honor, making him the king over the covenant nation. God had delivered David from the jealous and murderous Saul. God had been so generous, filling David's life with blessings. We reflected at the beginning of the service about the privilege of being crowned with loving kindness and tender mercies. David was Exhibit A. I mean, he had been crowned with so many special, distinguishing expressions of the generosity and the affection and the goodness of God. David, however, in his lawless actions and attitudes, had despised the Lord. This is the main message that is being conveyed through the prophet Nathan. Note verses 9 and 10. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Well, there's no missing the main point that the word of God was bringing to bear upon David in terms of his response to the gracious generosity of God. And it was this point of David having despised the Lord that was so poignantly brought home to him by the story with which Nathan had begun his message. Now, David may well have thought that Nathan was speaking of an actual event that had really taken place somewhere in the kingdom and that he was reporting actual history to him. Speaking of civil affairs, there were two men, Nathan explained, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had only one little lamb. And the narrator very purposefully tells us much more about the poor man's relationship to his lamb than he tells us about the rich man's relationship to his herds and flocks. The narrator wants us to understand, and Nathan wanted David to understand, that this poor man, this lamb wasn't livestock. This lamb was a cherished pet. In fact, even more than that, this lamb was family. Like a daughter to him. He would hold it in his arms and let it drink out of his cup. And he would, maybe while the kids weren't looking, take a little portion from the plate and feed the lamb with food from the table. It was family. And that is underscored. But when a traveler came to visit the rich man and the host needed meat for the grill, he doesn't go out to his large flocks to grab something. He goes to this poor man's house and takes, same verb used back in the preceding chapter to describe David having taken Bathsheba, another man's wife. The rich man takes the poor man's only lamb, prepares it, feeds it to his guest. Well, David was incensed. His indignation is stirred. He cries out, "This thief deserves to be executed." Now the law called for restitution, but David responds that more than that is demanded by justice. That man should die. The story, of course, is not so much about stealing as it is about heartlessness. It's not so much about what happened in itself as the underlying attitude. That there was a callousness. There was a meanness. The rich man was so unfeeling. He treated that poor man with such contempt. And that was exactly the way David had been toward Uriah and even more toward the Lord himself. In verse 9, in the original language, interestingly, three times the direct object is placed back before the verb in order to emphasize the person against which certain actions took place. In the original, literally, it would read like this: Uriah the Hittite you have struck down with the sword. His wife you have taken to be your wife. Him you have killed with the sword of the Ammonites. And the direct object is placed forward in that way in order to underscore. It's not just that you broke the law. You ruined a man. You violated a man, one of your own most faithful soldiers, one of the 30 mighty men. He's been faithful to you. You ruined a man. It's very personal what David had done. And God wanted him to get the point that even more than Uriah, that God himself took it personally. That you treated me, David, like I don't matter beans. You disdained me as if I'm a person unworthy of notice. You showed contempt towards me as if I am a person worthy of being despised. Well, conviction overwhelmed the king. He did not deny the charge. He made no excuses. He made no effort to shift the blame. If you recall or later look back at the narrative of 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll note a very clear contrast between the way David here responds to divine rebuke and the way his predecessor, King Saul, had responded to divine rebuke. And it's very telling about who the two men really were in the core of their being. Saul had come up with all kinds of excuses. David simply owned his sin. Back in the very beginning, when God himself confronted Adam and Eve, they made excuses. They shifted the blame. And we have inherited that as a race. We do that without having to stop and think about it. It comes so natural to us to mitigate, to shift, to excuse, to deny. Only the grace of God brings a sinner to honestly own his or her sin. And that's what we see. We see grace working in David, bringing him to own that he had sinned against the Lord. The genuineness of one's repentance is not necessarily proved by going on and on and on and on about how terrible you've been and how wicked you've been and what a horrible, wretched sinner you are. It's not the amount of verbiage, it's the state of the heart that is central to genuine conviction and repentance. You remember in Christ's famous parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the latter can only express, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." David's confession is short, but it was genuine. The Lord graciously convicted him. In the third place, the Lord in grace forgave the now penitent David. The Lord in grace forgave the now penitent David. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." We must honestly confess our sins if we are to experience forgiveness. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He, the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But note that God's full pardon was immediate. He did not require a probationary period. He didn't say, "Well, we're going to wait a few months and see if this is real or not." He did not specify a path of penance through which forgiveness could be obtained, defining some flaming hoops that David needed to jump through in which he would punish himself and by punishing himself earn the right to be forgiven by God. None of that here. God did not identify a degree of remorse that had to be reached before absolution could be given. The word from heaven was immediate. The Lord also has put away your sin. Adultery and murder were both capital offenses in Israel. The law called for offenders of such crimes to be put to death. But David was given a judicial pardon from both of his capital offenses. Someone else, however, would die in his place. Nathan declared, "The Lord, verse 13, also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless," verse 14, "because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." The wages of sin is death. God cannot leave the guilty unpunished. His infinite, eternal, and unchangeable righteousness is such that God must hate what is evil, and God must punish evil. He cannot, by his own moral makeup, he cannot leave the guilty unpunished. Sin must be justly addressed. The story of the rich man heartlessly stealing the poor man's only lamb reminds us that true morality involves indignation over what is evil. Now, we can understand David getting so upset. There are things that happen in our world every day. Something is wrong. If there's not some sense of an aversion that we feel towards the evil that is done. And God feels that aversion and that holy indignation. God punishes evil, but in mercy. God is willing to punish a substitute in the place of the offender. And thus the story of the Bible is one of offenders being able to gain forgiveness through justice being satisfied in the punishment of another. David was forgiven, but God's justice was expressed in the death of David's son. Now, let me hasten here to clarify what I'm saying, because the way in which I'm expressing it could easily be misunderstood. There was no atoning significance to the death of a child conceived by David and Bathsheba's adultery. The death of that child did in no way provided for an atonement for David's own sin. But it does serve as a rather vivid illustration of a principle. There would be a son of David who would have to come and who would have to die in order to satisfy the justice of a holy and offended God. And it would only be through the death of that great son of David that forgiveness could be freely given to offenders like David. So, immediate illustration of that principle here in the narrative that is before us. What is clear in the narrative itself is that God's grace is gloriously free, but forgiveness is costly. And that's a principle seen throughout the whole Bible. Forgiveness is costly. So the Lord in grace forgave David. And then in the fourth place, the Lord in grace chastened the now penitent David. The Lord in grace chastened the now penitent David. Verses 9 through 12. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." In a sense, the death of David and Bathsheba's son was the only immediate chastisement that was visited upon David. It may well have been a mercy to that child to thus leave this broken world so early. David would have sons who would prove to be monsters of lust and ambition. And more than one of his sons would die a violent, unnatural death. It may have been a mercy that this child was taken out of this cursed world at this very tender age. But while the death of the child was the only immediate judgment, the prophet Nathan announced a series of ongoing chastisements that were coming. It would not be pretty. The punishments identified provide, in effect, a table of contents for chapters 13 through 20 of 2 Samuel. And we won't take time to develop them in any sense right now, because we'll have opportunity, God willing, to look at these impending chastisements as they unfold in the life of King David in his future. David would experience a large measure of conflict, a large measure of heartache, and a large measure of shame. He was forgiven, but there would be ongoing consequences in this world from his heinous sins that had been sustained over such an extended period. And clearly, there was an element of retribution in the announced chastening. The punishment fits the crime. David would reap according to what he had sown. We should remember that David's sins were peculiarly heinous, not only because of what he actually did, but also because of whom he was. And it's not necessarily a one-to-one connection between King David and any and every Christian. That's not to say that average Christian will not experience the consequences of their sins. But David had a unique place in the history of redemption. David was not just the king of Israel. David was one with whom God entered into a special covenant. It would be through David's line that the promised Messiah would come. David was given extraordinary privileges, and I believe there's a connection between that fact and the fact that he would know extraordinary trials as an expression of God's chastening in his life. But it's crucial to note, and I want to note as we close, that David responded to this somewhat severe message from his God. David responded to this message as a man who knew and believed the Lord to be gracious. He hears these words, frightening words, disturbing words, but words that express that which David knew in his soul he fully deserved. He knew he deserved far more than what Nathan was announcing. But he's able immediately to respond to this hard. The word of forgiveness was very sweet, but the word of chastening was hard. He's able to respond immediately to this hard word as a man who knew and believed that God is gracious. David's response, we've already noted, was to humbly own his sin without any excuse making. But it's striking to note the extraordinary way in which the king responded to this word that the child conceived in adultery would die. He prostrates himself on the ground. He refuses to eat. And it seems to be clear in the passage that he basically doesn't move for 7 full days. It's clear that he won't get up and eat with the other elders of Israel. He doesn't bathe himself. He doesn't change his clothes. He doesn't sleep in the royal bed. He remains on the ground, face down, pleading with God earnestly. And he himself tells us, when he explains later after the child dies, his servants are so concerned by the extraordinary way in which he's humbled himself, they're fearful he may be suicidal if he finds out that the child he's been praying for has actually died. David surprises them when he immediately, upon finding out that the child is dead, rises, bathes himself, anoints himself, dresses, asks for food, worships, and so forth. But David explains that while the child was yet alive. He thought that perhaps the Lord might be, what? Gracious to him. He knew his God. And he knows that there are times where God's threatened action is a call to seek the Lord, to find mercy, to find what is needed rather than what is deserved. And he was so gripped by that, that he sought the Lord in this extraordinary way. He knew that he had sinned greatly. And when the child dies, there's no complaining from David. There's no sense of God having done him wrong in any way. He accepts it immediately. But he sought the Lord, knowing that the Lord is gracious and might relent. The Lord didn't. The Lord did do as he had said he would do. He killed the child. And that was connected to David having despised the Lord. The chastening was and would be severe. But I'll leave us on this note. How much better to be chastened than to be abandoned. The story of 2 Samuel 12 and all that follows in the life of David is one that is not pretty, and yet the story is one of a God whose love will not let go of his son. And we must interpret the chastening, as severe as it was, and while it had a punitive element to it, we must interpret it as the action of a father. Tough love, but love from a father who was determined to restore a wayward sheep and bring him safe to heaven at last. This is a God worth knowing. This is a God worth fearing. But this is a God that we can go to in our worst days and in our worst moments, when we feel that we cannot possibly speak to God without his just immediately smashing us with his big foot. This is a God that we can approach no matter what we've been, no matter what we've done. And yes, there may be painful consequences that are not erased by our confessing our sins and by our experiencing forgiveness. But we will find this is a God whose love and whose grace is greater than our sin. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the candor with which you speak to us in the Scriptures. We thank you for the realism of the Bible. We thank you for the courage with which you are willing to admit that some of your dearest servants who have lived in this world have failed so terribly. And we thank you, O God, for again and again and again reminding us that our only hope is not in what we do, but in what you have done. And O God, we pray that we would know more of that grace that is greater than our sin. And Lord, if there be anyone within our own congregation who is in a bad place, they've gone far astray, and perhaps it's evident to no one around them, but you know their condition. Lord, we plead with you to seek after lost sheep and to graciously draw them back into the fold. We pray for those who've never known you in a saving way. They're lost. They have not been seeking you. We pray, O God, that you would seek them and that there would be great gladness in your presence and finding the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.